chapter 4, wanted to give a little thumbnail sketch, go back a little bit and review some of this, because, again, this book of Romans is really a treatise in breaking down the very simple statement of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And that's a nice little slogan. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And over the years, especially in the evangelical realm and marketplace, so to speak, especially in our day and age today in the 21st century, that slogan is used immensely, enormously. And, of course, people can identify with it because it's nice and simple. The book of Romans begins to go into the subsections, the subtitles, the subsegments of that simple statement. Because the statement, though it is simple, is true. Accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you shall be saved. However, there is a complexity to it as well. The book of Romans begins to go through those nuances. It begins to articulate the details of so many of the specifics and particulars of the way and how that is indeed accomplished. Because as James said, even though, and in all due respect, that statement of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, accepting Him as your personal Savior, and you shall be saved, is indeed true, the Apostle James said, well, that's okay, but even the demons believe, you know, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are they saved? Of course not. They're waiting for judgment. So there is more to it than just belief. The book of Romans goes through that, and in process of these first four chapters, I think we've come to learn that faith is actually what Paul has been focusing on as the determining factor of getting you into the kingdom of God. There's an underscoring characteristic that Paul wants all of us to understand. And that underscoring characteristic, attribute, that is certainly so very important, brethren, to obtain eternal life is without a doubt faith. You must believe in Christ. Now, that's what we're talking about in terms of our responsibility, because remember, as the book of Galatians, if you haven't studied the book of Galatians, especially the one that Ed Zelankowitz wrote, it's free of charge through the home office. It's called a study in the book of Galatians. I strongly urge you to get that book. Do not speed read it. Take your time. Go through it line upon line. Line upon line, you will begin to see the clarity of the book of Galatians as has always been taught in our church culture, in that it is the faith of Jesus Christ that saves you, and you must believe. There's a distinction here. You must believe on that faith that Christ had that gets you in. Otherwise, if it were your faith, would we not be justified in saying it's my works? You know, so you got to be careful on that. There is a distinction here. These are the little nuances. And so sometimes it's hard to talk about a specific in terms of this walk in faith and in salvation, the salvific program, without bringing in other ancillary topics into the hub, as they would say, to have a better comprehension and clarity of how all this works. The Apostle Paul, though, through the chapters, these beginning chapters, and I think it's been made clear, is beginning to make this turn to illustrate this fact. And this is important, because he wanted the Jews to understand that they were not special. Remember, his audience was a mixed audience in Rome. Keep that in context. That's the backdrop. He's writing to the Romans, the Christian Romans in Rome, that were mixtures of Jews and Gentiles. Okay? And his sense, his notion, I don't know how he got it, whether it was news coming back to him from brethren in the congregation, whether he was just getting feedback from other ministers who visited the area, but the bottom line was he had his thumb on an issue. And these first four chapters, I hope that you've been beginning to see, and if you want to go back and review, I think we've got them posted on the website, do we not, Joetta? They're all posted on the website? Yeah, they are. So you could go back and review them, at least audibly anyway, and listen and review the fact that what Paul's trying to do is get the Jews, the Israelites in the congregation, off this idea that God is favoring them because they were the law keepers, so to speak. Paul's trying to level that playing field. He's trying to let the Israelites, primarily amongst those Romans, the Jews, essentially, to give that up and to understand that Gentiles have now access to God through faith. And in chapter 4, remember he brings the analogy in about Abraham? Remember that? And he actually tries to draw the parallel of the faith of Abraham. And he leverages off of that, Paul does. But he's getting to the point to where it's almost like, well, maybe the law's being mitigated here. We're diminishing, we're diffusing the value of law. And maybe what Paul's doing is he's now emphasizing through faith that that's all you need to do is just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Forget about the law. Let the law take care of itself. And you could almost begin to see, because he's making such a specific approach toward faith, he's honing in on this one segment, that if you forget the context of which he's talking in, you could get persuaded or dissuaded into thinking that Paul's diminishing the value of law. Now, keep in mind, after we are now getting out of chapter 4, he's going to go into chapter 5. He's going to hone in even more so on faith. But chapter 5, keep in mind, sets us up for chapters 6, 7, and 8. So if you want to take the context of 5, you have to bring in 6, 7, and 8. So don't land anywhere by just reading 5. Continue to read so that you read it as a book. That way you're able to get the contextual comprehension of what Paul is saying, because he's taking it in steps. It's almost like you got to go through the whole course to understand trigonometry. You know? I mean, you can't just take class 1 and expect to understand the whole formula. You got to give yourself some time and go through the steps and let Paul have his time to articulate, to draw the lines and the boundaries and the guardrails so you understand how this operates. So in chapter 5, he launches into this. He says, going back to verse 29 in chapter 4, let me just go back to that. I'm sorry, 25 in chapter 4. 23. Chapter 4. Yeah. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, faith in what? Faith in what we just said. The faith of the resurrection. The faith of him being killed and so forth. That, the faith and understanding, the belief in that, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this now puts you into a position, at least psychologically, because we're talking about, I mean, this is important, because what we're talking about is your relationship with God. And you don't see God. You've got to go on knowledge from the book, and then the development of the concepts from that knowledge or information from the book. So if you want to know what your relationship is with God the Father, and I want to point that out because this is important. Remember, Christ is the access to God the Father, because this is all about your relationship with Christ, yes, but for the purpose of having a relationship with God the Father. Don't underestimate the value of having a relationship with God the Father through Christ, because the overriding, underscoring purpose of your relationship with Christ, as you're going to see here in a second, is so you can have a relationship with God the Father. But you got to have them both. Even the Apostle John said, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father. And if you think you've got the Father and you don't have Jesus, you don't have either. No. You've got to go through Christ, not Mary. Got to go through Christ. You got to go through Jesus Christ. Mary is sleeping, waiting for her resurrection. So he goes on here and he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace, there's another take on that where you could say, let us continue in peace. And that is also a viable translation. That's a little different nuance, but nevertheless, what it boils down to, and the favored translation is the one that's in the King James. That is the favored one. But also, the fact of it is, you can feel justified because of the death and resurrection of Christ, and therefore, that should give you peace. Or, that should motivate you to continue in peace with God. With God. And so, either way, the bottom line is you can relax and understand that you're in a pretty good position with God. Because he says, as long as you believe in that death and resurrection of Christ, then you're justified. Now, he goes on here and he further clarifies, by whom also we have access. That is an introduction. You have an approach. That's what the Greek word means. By faith into this grace wherein we stand. And the grace, of course, is God's, undeserved pardon. That's what you have access into by virtue of the belief in the faith that is saving you, which is Christ's faith. That belief that you've got gives you an introduction or an approach into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Which is what? We can rejoice in the hope of that glory of God, which is spirit life. What the apostle is telling us is that you can have peace with God, because he's saying here, back to verse 1, with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you can have peace with the Father. Remember, this is important. You can have peace with the Father, but through Jesus Christ. And in so doing, you have additionally access. You have access by that faith into God's grace. And in that grace, you have consequently a hope of the glory of God, which is nothing more than the resurrection. Right? The resurrection. You're hoping to be changed at some point and enter into eternal life as an immortal. That's the hope of glory. It's not about praise, worship, music. It's not about feeling good. It's not about dancing on the chairs. It's not about speaking in tongues. It's not about tarry meetings and waiting to be, you know, slain in the spirit or being held on the floor by holy glue. It's not about that. It's about the resurrection and the glory that God is offering all of us who do indeed accomplish the work of faith that God is working in all of us. And so we have this particular hope, and of course the emphasis is that we need to be doing this through Jesus Christ. and that we are being prepared. We are being prepared for that resurrection. In verse 3 now, he goes on and he says, and not only so. Now, this is important, brethren. Watch this. And not only so, but we glory in sufferings. We are happy in sufferings. We rejoice in tribulation. When we are mistreated, we're happy, as long as that mistreatment is for the sake of Christ. Let me remind you, real quickly, keep your fingers in Romans 5, but go back with me to Acts chapter 5, real fast, real quick here. Acts chapter 5, and verse 41, this is after the apostles were imprisoned. Verse 40, chapter 5, book of Acts, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beat them, they commanded that they should shut up, don't speak the name of Jesus Christ anymore. Understand, keep your mouth shut. They beat them up in jail, and then they released them. And what did the apostles do?
Oh, woe's me. I'll never do that again. I'm not going to jail no more. That's it.
No, look at this. Verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they rejoiced. Let me read that again. Happy, celebrating. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Why? Well, maybe Job has the best answer to that. Go back to Job for a moment. The book of Job, the Old Testament, right before the book of Psalms. And in verse 23, we read here something that Job was learning through all of his trials. And you know the story of Job. He really went through a meat grinder as far as his personal life was concerned. And in verse 10, he says this, but he knows the way that I take, talking about God, when he has tried me. I shall come forth as gold. Wow. So Job was beginning to get the point. Why is suffering so important? It's important to our development, brethren. It's important to our growth on the spirituality in our lives. Because remember, you are not controlling the development program that you're involved with as long as you're allowing God to rule your life. You control it. Sometimes, unfortunately, that control is actually getting in God's way because you force your will in front of God's will. And when we do that, that's when we get in trouble. When we begin to allow our will to supersede the will of God, when we know what is right, when we know that we should not be involved in this, that, or the other thing, but we insist on going forward and doing that, that's when we get in trouble. Because we supersede, displace the will of God in our lives and consequently get in God's way of developing us the way He is guiding our lives. It's important that we concede to the will of God. That's why it's so important to study your Bibles on a regular basis, to have a strong, healthy prayer life, to meditate from time to time, and of course to fast from time to time, to develop and to improve and enhance your comprehension about what the will of God is. More clearer the will of God becomes to you in your life, God willing, the easier it will be for you to recognize that will in your particular life. But it takes effort, without a doubt. And so, Paul states back here in Romans 5 in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in suffering also. Now, here comes actually some works that are required here. Paul is actually appealing for some action on our part, especially knowing full well that we're going to be contending with suffering from time to time, that we're going to be contending with tribulation. So he says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience. All right? So suffering and tribulation sometimes causes us to want to fix it. Because humanly speaking, we are fixers. Humanly speaking, we're impatient by nature. We get into trouble, we want to fix it. We want to get involved and try to intervene and do what we can. And that's okay as long as you're sure that that works within the will of God. And therein lies the challenge of being patient enough, prayerful enough, meditative enough to afford yourself some time and, more importantly, God some time to work through some circumstances. And guess what? It may not happen tomorrow. It may not happen in 2 days. It may not happen in a week or 2 weeks, depending on what it is. And, you know, if there's deadlines, I mean, every circumstance is different. All I'm saying, though, is, principally speaking, before you take action, it does you well. The better part of wisdom is to stop, look, and listen, to attempt to try to qualify what God's will is in this particular situation. In other words, let the suffering and the tribulation work patience. That's what Paul is saying. Work patience. Why is that so important? Well, let's read on. Because patience, he says, and patience works experience. What's that all about? It allows for you to grow in an experience. What's that do? That develops character. That develops action. It develops, hopefully, decisions that are going to generate results that are going to give you, the next step, hope. Hope. The more you exercise your character, hopefully your hope enhances. And hope makes not ashamed. Why is that? Because if you have faith in God, if you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and that through that death and resurrection, you now have justification to approach God the Father. Wow, what else is there? What else is it? You should be happy to allow the tribulation to work the patience, that works the character, that reciprocates with more hope, that affords you the continued access to, look at this, the love of God, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. Now that is not always the easiest thing, because depending on what the suffering is coming or where it's coming from, what the cause is, exercising the love of God is not always easy. Yet, it is the commission, it is the mandate, and it is for us to aspire to in our life, regardless of what the circumstances may be. I hearken back to this woman who's been jailed. She went to jail because she refuses to be bullied by a declining, demoralized culture. She sees it, and so consequently, knowing the will of God and not wanting to sear her conscience, because remember the other definition of sin? Romans 14, verse about 23. Romans 14, verse about 23 or so. What is not of faith is sin. If this woman, man, whoever it was, cannot do this in good conscience, then they should not do it. She's got a mandate from the Bible that gives her license to exercise her faith in a country that I thought had freedom of religion. People criticize the ministry for getting political. This stuff is political. You can't get away from it. Politics and religion are intermeshed. They're intertwined. You can't get away from it. And as we go forward, politics and government is going to become more entwined, if I dare say, in all of our lives. We're just seeing the toe entering into the water right now. Why? Because we're all involved in a culture that is eschewing, abandoning God for other moral principles, for values that are contradictory to the standards and values of what your Bible advances. And so it is for her, and she, I'm sure, is trying to do what she knows to do best in terms of expressing the love of God by taking the stand that she did. And not unlike the apostles, we just read in Acts 5, who were thrown in jail, physically beaten. Paul was stoned, left for dead in another situation. How many times were these guys beat up? He had to be lowered out of a window, remember that, in a basket, in order to try to escape the people that were after him. I mean, it was not a good thing to be called a Christian during those times. And it seems like, guess what? The direction is coming full circle, because those who insist on standing on the faith and values, the belief and the truisms of your Bible, both Old and New Testament, are going to become fodder for more criticism and targets as hate mongers as time goes on, as time goes on. Nevertheless, we are told that the hope should make us not ashamed. Why? Because the love, this is verse 5, chapter 5, book of Romans, because the love of God is shed, it's poured out, it gushes out abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. And why is that? Well, Paul reminds us of verse 1. Remember when he said this, that back in, where was it? Verse 23, 24, and 25 of chapter 4. He hearkens back to that, because remember, the chapters were divided by the translators, okay? This was one long letter. So Paul's just redressing verses 23, 24, and 25 of verse 4, of chapter 4, I'm sorry, and goes back to that and states this, and this is why the Holy Spirit should be shed abroad in our hearts. Verse 6, Romans 5, for when we were yet without strength, when we were powerless, when we were down on our luck, when we were down and out, when we were actually disconnected from God, we were not in any way, shape, or form joined or connected to God. We were the obeyers of the spirit of the air, of the in the children working in the children of disobedience. You know who they are. They're all those that don't follow God. They are all those that do not hold the Bible in any regard with any integrity. They consider this nothing more than archaic literature that actually, in some cases, by some people and some groups, would like to outlaw this literature. But what Paul is saying here in verse 6, for when you were yet without strength, in due time, or another version, according to the time, Christ died for the ungodly. Imagine that. The Creator God comes down, divests Himself of all of His spirit life, takes an enormous risk, jeopardizes His very existence by becoming incarnate in flesh, something destructible, literally, voluntarily subjecting Himself into the bondage of death, willing to take that risk for you. Even though you didn't appreciate it, didn't recognize it, paid no homage or honor to it, it meant nothing to you. Nevertheless, that afternoon, as they were still committing adultery in Jerusalem, they were still committing fornication in Jerusalem, they had homosexuals in Jerusalem, they had robbers and thieves in Jerusalem, they had all kinds of sinners, liars, and cheats in Jerusalem, and the rest of the world, Christ was hung on a stake. Unbeknownst to the vast majority of the population in that area and thereabouts, could have cared less of those three bodies on those stakes. two criminals and a guy that, well, there wasn't a whole lot of press on, but because he's with those two criminals, must be just as bad, if not worse. I mean, that was the situation. And what Paul is saying is, let's get back to this and realize something. The very Creator God, the Logos, the Word, that was with the Father in the beginning. He has no beginning. He has no end. He died that afternoon. And he died for the ungodly. And Paul then digresses and he says, well, now, wait a minute here. He says in verse 7, for scarcely a righteous man will one die. You know, maybe somebody would die for somewhat of a righteous guy. And then he says, well, yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. So Paul second thinks himself. He takes a second thought on this. And he says, okay, wait, you know, some people might die for a good person. But let me remind you. And now he goes back. Look at this. He goes back, verse 8. But God introduces, he commends his agape, his affection. God actually introduces his affection to us. That's what he's doing. He introduces his affection toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when I was sowing my wild oats, running around like a chick with my head cut off, you know, just flying here and flying there, doing this and doing that, I won't bore you with the details. Bottom line was, still, Christ died for me. I just didn't know it. I just didn't recognize it. I just didn't appreciate it. I could have cared less about it. All I cared about was my little green flake, green metal flake MGA that I had, running around with my buddies, staying out all night, sometimes not sleeping for a day or two because I was having too much fun. I didn't want to go to sleep. I'd afraid I missed something. You know those days. Just tying one on and how whatever you want to say that defines. But the fact of it is, doesn't erase the fact nor dismiss the fact that Jesus still died for me personally. And so Paul goes on and he says this, verse 9, chapter 5, book of Romans, much more then, being now justified by his blood, notice this, we shall be saved from wrath, anger, through Christ. For through him, that's the him, Christ. For if when we were enemies, now I'm gonna take a moment here. I wanna illustrate something. For if when we were enemies, we were katalasso. Now this is a Greek word that means you were connected, you were joined. For if when we were enemies, we were joined to God by the death of his son, much more being katalasso, same word, joined, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Christ, by whom we have now received the katalage. Different word. What does that mean? It means restoration. So through Christ, we are joined and connected for the purpose of restoration, for atonement, reconciliation, for actual affectionate connection with God, all by virtue of the venue that Christ allows and affords us to reconnect with the Father. See, this is all about the Father. It's about Christ, don't get me wrong, but it's about ultimately you getting back into a relationship with God the Father. That's why it was important for Christ to introduce the Father to us. Because he came as the servant, as the intercessor, as the way, the bridge, back to the Father. And he himself said and admitted that the Father is greater than him. That if it weren't for the Father, he could do nothing. So this is not anything new. It's just a reality check that Paul is trying to make for all of us to recognize and understand, in that It's important that through Christ we have this connection, we have this joining, but it's for the purpose of a catalage, the purpose of the atonement, the purpose of the actual reconciliation and restoration. Go back over here just for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is it 1 Corinthians 5? I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. This issue is addressed again here with regard to this reconciliation issue. And Paul again, though speaking this time now to the Corinthian church, but along the same theme, states this. Wherefore, verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. And what this is referencing is, we know no man after a tribe or after a lineage or after a particular ethnicity. We don't know Christ after the flesh, meaning he was Jewish. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, though we know he's Jewish, but we're not following him because he's Jewish. We're not following him because he's an Israelite. It doesn't matter. Paul's on the same theme here. It doesn't matter whether he was Jewish in this case, in this context, or whether or not he was from another tribe of Israel. But we do know this. He was Jewish, so he was the fulfillment of prophecy. And so from that standpoint, yes, we do know that Christ is Christ. He goes on here and he says this. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Boom. What does that mean? That means it's no longer important that he was Jewish. It gives no credence other than the fact that it proves his messiahship, because it was prophecy. Don't get me wrong, I'm not dismissing that. That gives him the credibility and the confirmation and affirmation that he is who he says he is. That we do know, and that in that regard, we do know him after the flesh. But what underscores this, and where Paul's going here again in Corinthians to these people with the same message that he said to Romans, and that's why sometimes Paul's hard to understand, because he's so segmented. When he gets focused, he gets laser beam sharp, and it's easy to misunderstand him. If you just take him for what he's saying at the time that he says what he says, and you can proof text Paul to twist his scriptures, as Peter said, you got to be careful because some people have twisted Paul's scriptures to their own destruction. Remember that over there in Peter? Peter talks about that and warns us about how people do that to the writings of Paul. But here Paul then sets it up, that stating that, look, it doesn't matter that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah, because in verse 17 he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who has catalasso, joined us, connected us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of catalage. So Christ has provided us the joining. Christ has provided us the connection for the purpose of reconciliation, of the purpose of the relationship to reconcile back to the Father. What are you being told, brother? You're being told that you can have a living, dynamic relationship with a living God. The self-actualization of understanding the invisible God you can have a relationship with through Christ is an awesome reality. Once you begin to really connect with the value of knowing that you can actually have a relationship with God the Father, all you've got to do, and this is why it's so important, to repent, get baptized, and accept Christ, because he who has Christ has the Father. If you think you've got the Father and you don't have Christ, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, If you think you've got a relationship with God, Hare Krishna, agnostics, New Agers, if you think you have a relationship with God and don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't have a relationship with God. Similar to the homosexuals. They think they have marriage. No, they have civil unions. They can call it marriage. A Muslim can say he's got a relationship with God. You can't deny him that. He's got freedom of speech. A Hindu can say that he's got a relationship with Vishnu, with Buddha. You can't deny him that. But they don't. That's the hard reality of it. They don't. What Paul is telling us here, and that's, of course, if you've proved through the studies of your own that this Bible is indeed the living Word of God, then you have no choice but to accept the absolute that only through Christ you can have access to the true God. And that's what Paul is telling the Corinthians here. In verse 19, he picks up and he says, to wit, that God was in Christ, catalasso, connecting, joining the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Why? He took them. He took them. And has committed unto us the word of catalage. You don't get this in the English. But again, the ministry that has been given to us is a reconciliatory ministry, meaning that through this joining that Christ offers, through this connection that Jesus offers you and I, we can truly be reconciled to God in an affectionate way, with agape, with affection, true affection from our Father. Not as servants, we're even told in other parts, right? But as actual sons and daughters of God. And this is an important concept to grasp. In verse 20 then, in 2 Corinthians 5, just to finish this out, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you joined, catalasso, be you joined, be you connected to God. For he has made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's a very tremendous statement to have opportunity to even consider, in that you can be considered, you have the actual birthright to be considered the righteousness of God because of the very work God is performing in you through the Holy Spirit. That's amazing. That's amazing. And so back to Romans 5, we continue here. And he says, in this particular case, verse 12, wherefore? Now, he's going to try to simplify it. It's kind of deep, and yeah, I would agree and admit it is kind of deep. It's kind of very complex when you start getting under the levels of this onion skin. So now he reverts back to some simplicity. Verse 12, he says, therefore, or wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, talking about Adam, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So he lays down this simple fact. Look, sin entered into the human realm by one human being or human family. That was Adam and Eve. And by virtue of that, all now have been painted or tarnished with this nature, proclivity, tendency, inclination to go against, to be in conflict with God. And that's just the way it happened. Now, I'm going to skip over purposely verses 13 through 17, because some commentators will tell you this is an insertion. It's a parenthetical statement that gives you backdrop. So I'm going to come back to it here in a moment, but I want to read this without the parentheses, so to speak, the parentheses being 13 and including verse 17. So I'm going to read verse 12 again, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I'm going to drop to verse 18 now. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, as that happened, even so, in parallel, in like manner, basically is what Paul's saying, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So Adam and Eve sinned, the nature was skewed, and consequently Christ came to redeem and reconcile the creation back to the Father. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. This Greek word, I'm not even going to attempt to say it, but it does and can mean, the word abound means to be more, to increase, abound. In other words, the law entered, the law was codified, the law was recognized, and offenses became more. They were increased, they were more relevant, they became what you could say, more understood and noticeable. But where sin abounded, grace did much more, and this word abound is a different Greek word that essentially is meaning it is much more exceeding. It's kind of like the abound, verse 20, on steroids, if you know what I'm saying. And so what Paul is saying is, look, the law entered, and you were able now to identify sin. We codified it, so now you know what's right and wrong. However, Christ came, and what he brought abounded far greater than even what the law brought in terms of revealing the intensity of sin. And so Paul's trying to draw this contrast that Christ is far greater, far more valuable, much more powerful. He stands for, without a doubt, unquestionably, the ability for you and I to be rejoined, reconnected to the Father, and in addition, reconciled to the Father. In addition, even more so. And so he ends here in verse 21 by saying that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ our Lord. And so just as sin reigned unto death, and we know by the word of God that sin does indeed cause death. Sin actually, even in the physical realm, causes premature death. Some of the habits of some vices that are known to be sin will shorten your life. It causes death. We know that. That's a reality that we live with. Well, what Paul's saying is, as much as that's a reality, so is Christ's ability to make you righteous and provide you the gift of eternal life. Now, let me go back to this digression or this parenthetical statement, and let me read it out of the Moffat translation, which is a little bit easier of a read in this particular section. I'm going to read in verse 12 now again from the Moffat, or I'll read verse 12 from the King James. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now Paul goes in, gives you a little bit of background of that. Verse 13, he states, sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is never counted in the absence of law. Remember, where there's no law, there's no sin. Nevertheless, from Adam to Moses, death still existed, death still reigned, death was still there. All those people, from Adam to Moses, before the law was codified, all still died. They all died. Why? Because Adam and Eve sinned. Their lives were shortened. Some of those guys pre-flood lived hundreds of years, sometimes well over 500, 600 years old, some of those guys, especially Methuselah. They died, though. So Paul's just getting you some background here. He says, nevertheless, from Adam to Moses, death reigned, even over those whose sins were not like Adam's transgression. Adam prefigured him, meaning Christ, who was to come, but the gift is very different from the trespass. In other words, though Adam did signify him who was to come, Christ incarnate, the trespass that Adam caused was different than what he actually represented with what Christ was going to bring. Because Christ, what did he bring? He brought the gift of eternal life. So obviously, the bottom line is it wasn't the same thing that Adam provided in being that he was a sinner and he trespassed. But he goes on here, Paul does, verse 15, for while the rest of men died by the trespass of one man, the grace of God and the free gift which comes by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed far more richly upon the rest of men. Nor is the free gift like the effect of the one man's sin. For while the sentence ensuing on a single sin resulted in doom, the free gift ensuing on many trespasses issues in acquittal. So what Adam brought, what Paul is trying to explain here, was basically death. It was sin. It was a trespass, and it was counted against all of us. But adversely, or counterintuitive to that, Christ brought instead the gift of acquittal. Acquittal. And so as a result, by accepting Jesus Christ, you now get into a whole new realm of relationship with God. It's a whole different level. It's a whole different room. It's completely in a different house. You went from the house of sin to the house of grace. And now that you're ingratiated with God through the doorway of Christ, by virtue of the faith you had in the belief of Christ's faith, you walk through that door, you're not only ingratiated back to God, but God welcomes you in justified and actually assigns a label to you that you represent the righteousness of Him. Do we get this? I mean, this is just so, in some cases, hard to comprehend. You know, here's me. I represent the righteousness of God? Yeah, you do. Through the grace of God. By virtue of your acceptance of Jesus Christ's faith. And your hope in your ability to be resurrected into the glory of God and enter into His kingdom. You, brethren, represent the righteousness of God. Now, he goes on and he says this, for if the trespass of one man allowed death, then the reign through the one man much more shall those who receive the overflowing grace and free gift of righteousness reign in the life through one, through Jesus Christ. And then that's the end of the parentheses, and it picks up. So you see how what Paul does in verses 13 and 17, he digresses. It's kind of like a parenthetical, and many commentators will tell you it is, where he reverts back and gives you some backdrop information of this one man bringing sin into the world and one man bringing righteousness or grace into the world. And consequently, the two, you begin to see how they do indeed cancel each other out. And it's a great treatise in this regard in that it illustrates the dichotomy, the contrast between right and wrong, and how Christ does indeed supersede, cancel, replace the guilt and the liability that you carry as sinners, and I carry as sinners, upon our acceptance of Christ. All we've got to do, you would think at this point, if you tore up the rest of the chapters, you would think at this point, all you got to do is believe on Jesus. Just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have grace to afford you into the house of the Father, who forever will justify you and forever in his relationship with you, consider you his own righteousness, representation of his righteousness. But oh, that doesn't go and doesn't work. Notice what chapter 6 starts out with. It's almost as though Paul is putting the skids on. Paul knows that for the last now 5 chapters or so, he's been really honing in on this one segment, justification and faith, justification and grace, justification, faith, grace, and righteousness. He's been honing in on that like a laser beam sharp shooter. But now, it's though he anticipates he perhaps may have gone a little bit too far and wants to now come back to put some perspective on what he's been talking about. That's why you can't cut Paul short. You can't cut Paul short. Verse 1, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Wow. It's as though he says, enough said now about all of this spiritual stuff. Now we're going to get again a little bit more pragmatic and talk to the expectations of how we maintain all of this, because you know as well as I do, saved by grace, but rewarded by works. Rewarded by works. It's important, brethren, that we recognize, and Paul now is going to begin to engage in that discussion of realizing that we do have expectations on all of us. We'll pick up chapter 6 at another time.